We welcome the privilege to look at God's Word this morning as we consider the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. If you have a Bible, I hope you'll turn there with me. Now, if you follow the text, this sermon should cover the last two chapters of 1 Thessalonians, because you notice that the first word in chapter 4 is finally, but you're going to find that we're going to chop it up at least into four sections, maybe five, and see what Paul has as his conclusion as he instructs us how to live as believers and as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this day. So let me read this morning just the first 12 verses of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. This is God's word. It is true. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. We trust the Lord to bless his study, our study of his word, and let me pray to that end. Father, again, we appeal to you, as we did earlier, to send your spirit into the voice of the one speaking and into the heart and the mind of those who, of all of us who listen. And we ask, Lord, that we would receive your word and its truth, its challenging portions, as excellent words from you to help us and to encourage us to live in a way that's pleasing to you in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is the day that you and your family have been anticipating. It starts off well enough. The car runs well. The highways are clear. You pull out of the driveway or you pull into the driveway of where you're going, and everything is hugs and kisses all around. It's a family gathering. Maybe it's Opa's big birthday, or it's a family wedding, or maybe it's Christmas or Thanksgiving dinner with the family. What could have been a very pleasant day with the strange members of your family? Or are you the strange members of your family? You are. You who identify yourselves as Christian believers, as opposed to whatever they're supposed to be, whatever you're supposed to be, you might know what they think. You're the Bible thumpers. You're the Jesus freaks. You're the reformed, but not like that, people in your family. And then You sit down at the table and it happens. The news is told that Cousin Bessie and Uncle Harry just broke up and they're getting a divorce. They don't like each other anymore. And as the family sort of tenderly discusses the situation, you say something like, "I think it's wrong for married people to get divorced just out of convenience." What did he say? What were those words that he used? We don't speak like that. It is wrong. Wait a minute. Those are the words that bring the reaction and the dreaded response. So I suppose you think you could deal with Bessie's situation, especially with your holier-than-thou attitude. Think about that for a minute. Holier than thou. This is the fail-safe way, the short way to make anyone crumble in shame who has an opinion about a moral issue that's prompted by a profession of Christian faith and belief in the Bible. You're just holier than thou. And so the very accusation by someone in the family or otherwise is supposed to set you back on your heels and make you shy away from any further such declarations as those, which are totally unacceptable. Maybe you've experienced something like that. I have. Maybe you have not experienced it yet, but someday you might. The one thing that surprises me about so many people who even have a quasi-Christian context is that they don't get it. You can talk about things like luck and the fact that there's no luck and maybe have an opinion, a philosophical opinion about that. You might express the fact that you don't believe that things just happen. But when you start talking about things that are wrong from a biblical perspective, from a Christian worldview, from a Christian morality, ethical point of view, people don't understand it. In the case of holier than thou, people don't get it at all. It's not that Christian believers and disciples want to wear holiness as a patch on their sleeve or as a tattoo on their chest or something like that. It's not that they flaunt holiness or that Christians display holiness in some sort of arrogance or in comparison to anyone else. But people simply don't get the fact that one of the genuine purposes of God, one of the objectives of the life of a professing Christian, is to be holier. To be holier today than I was yesterday. I hope that's your purpose, your goal. You want to be not holier than thou, than in comparison to somebody else, but your goal. I want to be holier. So, do you think much about it, the holiness thing? The topic is one that seems to be talked about less and less in our days. When I first became an adult Christian, that's what I call it, thinking and reading, one of the first books I read was J.C. Ryle's classic book on holiness. Wonderful volume. It's interesting that if you search on Amazon for books on holiness, Guess whose book still comes up number one on holiness? J.C. Ryle's book on holiness. There are others that have been written about it, but Ryle still stands out years and years and years after its publication. I think that it's a fading topic of discussion, even in the church, just because it's so often misunderstood. For some reason, people think that holiness consists of obedience or conformity to some set of rules and regulations. I remember the absolute fear and dread that used to come into my mind every time I would dare to stop at the window of the bowling alley that was right on my way home from school as a young person. And that bowling alley, just right inside the door, had two pinball machines. And they absolutely fascinated me. Because I would see that for just 5 cents, that's what it was in those days, for 5 cents you could go in there and put your nickel in that slot and play this wonderful game with those silver balls and those blinking lights. But I had been told that if I ever did drop my nickel in that slot, I was on my way to a life of degradation. This is one of the rules. Along with, you've heard them, I don't smoke and I don't dance and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. Those are the rules that you follow if you want to be holy. And then you add playing cards and movies onto that, of course. And now there may be some very good reasons why not to do some of those things, but to refrain from them is not equivalent to Christian holiness. Paul says in this passage today, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should be holy. What about that holiness? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes it, the ideas in this way. What is the true repentance or conversion of man? The answer, it is the dying of the old nature and the coming to life of the new. What is the dying of the old nature? It is to grieve with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God by our sin, and more to hate it and to flee from it. And what is the coming to life of the new nature? It is a heartfelt joy in God through Christ and a love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. If you will, allow me to use my Presbyterianism and give you one question from the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It simply asks, what is sanctification? And the answer is, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, wherein we are renewed in the whole man after the image of Christ and enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now, my purpose isn't to give an exposition of the catechisms, but to show you through the instruction here that Paul gives in this passage, under the authority of Jesus himself, there in verse 2, that it is God's will, it is God's purpose for you as professing believers in Christ, that you are ever adding to your very solid profession of faith in Christ, you are adding to that a progression in holiness. It's never enough that you should just be a believer in Jesus. You are to abound and grow in holiness, getting rid of that old nature that is spoken of not just in the catechism, but in Colossians that we just read, the old man, to be getting rid of that and coming into life of the new nature. In these verses, Paul gives some very specific exhortations. He makes his application, interestingly enough, in reference to sexual sins. I think that there are several reasons for that, among them being that the Gentiles, among the Gentiles to whom Paul was speaking, the pagans of that day, those who surrounded the Thessalonian believers, and those from the group from which some of these believers had come, sexual sins were very common, as they are today. You need to know that Paul uses the word porneia here, that's the Greek word, and it's the most common word for the broadest application or the broadest concept of sexual sins. The old word that was used in the King James, or the phrase was, that you abstain from fornication. It's not so much in our language anymore, because it came to mean sexual sin just between two unmarried people, whereas adultery involves people who are married. But this word actually covers a broad spectrum, a number of practices, even states of mind, including incest, homosexuality, adultery, self-gratification. I could go further and further, but I don't need to. You get the idea. And even here in this passage, there's reference in verse 4 that men and women are to go about the matter of acquiring a mate, a husband, or a wife in a way that's free from a domination by just mere physical attraction. And you can notice, without going into the details of the particular styles of sin, the way in which the apostle sees a progression, or maybe a digression or a regression, in the whole process of following after a particular kind of sin like he's talking about. In verse 3, it's just sexual immorality. But then in verse 5, it's passionate lusts. In verse 7, it's the impure, the uncleanness, or the actions of the mind are impure and unclean before God. Matthew Henry gives this summary: All that is contrary to chastity in heart, in speech, and in behavior is contrary to the command of God in the law and contrary to the holiness which the gospel requires. Now, this is just one area of sin. I think the second reason that Paul chooses to make his example of holiness, of becoming holy in sexual sins, is because he concentrates here on something that could be described as a life-dominating thing. You know people that perhaps are wrapped up in this kind of thing, and it shatters their whole thinking, their whole rationale, their whole way of making decisions are wrapped around their perversion of what is right and what is wrong. You could easily make the case that he could have used any of the life-dominating sins, like alcoholism or drug addiction or lying. Remember, in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives that list about the Corinthians who had formerly been in these kinds of situations. And he includes idolatry and stealing and greed, those who verbally abuse other people, and those who are swindlers. Those kinds of life-dominating sins, Paul says, are completely contrary to the way in which Christians ought to be living. But the way Paul describes it here is any one of those sins, or that group, those groups of sins, portray very vividly what's involved when a person continues in any kind of sinful living. Watch the words that he uses in the text again. Verse 4, each one of you know how to control his own body. It's a matter of bodily control, controlling what your hands do, what your eyes see, what your ears hear. The control of those things is involved in falling into this kind of sin. In verse 6, he says that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter. It's unholy, it's dishonorable, it's mean, many times, to fall into these kinds of sin. Verse 5, it says, not in the passionate lust, the passion of lust. Like what? like Gentiles who do not know God. It flows from the loss of bodily control to that which is mean, to a practical and real atheism. God doesn't exist. I don't need to give account to God for my behavior. This is the flow of this kind of sin. They degrade and violate the dignity of other people. There in verse 6, no one transgress and wrong his brother. And then he says, they give evidence of the utter rejection of God. Down in verse 8, where he said, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. Now maybe I can go over it in another way to make it clear to you. Paul gives the exhortation very clearly. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. It's God's will that you should be made holy. And then he says, for example, you should avoid all kinds of sexual sins or anything that gives evidence of a lack of self-control. And why? Well, he gives you his arguments. His first argument is, well, this is the will of God. This is the way God wants you to live. Simply put, he is the one that you are to please. And so you're to live this way. His point being that you can't plead ignorance about these kinds of things. We love to plead ignorance, don't we? Your family's having someone over for dinner or coffee after church. And your wife or your mom has just made this beautiful, wonderful chocolate cake. And just before leaving for church, you decide you'd really like a piece of that cake. And so you cut a piece for yourself. And upon finishing the last bites and licking your fingers off from mom or wife, you get the look. We all know the look, don't we? You're all smiling. We know the look. My mother used to say, if looks could kill, you'd be dead. The look. And the look indicates a bit of disapproval. And your response is, was that wrong? I mean, really? Was I not supposed to have a piece of that cake? I mean, if you had said anything to me about not having the cake, then I would have understood that for me to take a piece of the cake, that would have been wrong. But I've got to plead innocent here. Was that really? Somehow, your ignorance does not take the look away, does it? Because ignorance is not a plea. As believers, with respect to holiness, God says, this is the way you're supposed to live. And you can't plead ignorance. For even the basic teaching of Jesus from the beginning was based on the law of God that he established within the hearts and the minds of his people. Jesus indicates that even the heathen know when to practice certain decent rules of conduct. You and I and everyone have these notions of right and wrong, truth and error, even before the conversation starts. And the fact is that when we fail to practice such things, we know we're right, we know we're wrong. And that's the very reason why Paul gives this exhortation in the first place. The second argument that he gives is the great contrast between what is expected of you and what is practiced by the heathen people. Peter writes this, for the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And then he gives his list, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Who are they? They are the people who do not know God. They do not understand his character. And so they live whatever way they want to. But you're not that. You're a holy people, chosen by God to be holy. People who have the law of God, even by the declaration of the gospel written on your hearts, and will not willingly, joyfully, choose to neglect it, to deny it, or to disobey God's law. Paul's question would be, Christian, are you any different from the people around you? And you ought to be able to say, absolutely I'm different. In many, many, many ways. Some ways I'm the same, sadly, but in other ways I'm different. His third argument is that when you get into these kinds of things, realize that you're not isolated. You're not alone in this, and that each of your sinful actions brings with it its own repercussions on other people. The things that we do, even the things that many times we do in the privacy of our own minds, of our own rooms, in front of our own computers, or whatever, are not only sins against our own selves, not against our own soul, but they also disrupt certainly your relationship to God, and if that is disrupted, your relationship to other people is going to be disrupted as well. His fourth argument is there in verse 6. You know what? Paul says, God expects you to be holy, and God surely punishes such behavior. If you're wrapped up in a sin, expect to be punished. Paul even strengthens his statement by saying that he had already taught them this. They know this, that God punishes sin. The wages of sin is always the same. You know it, don't you? It is death. God does not allow sinners to go unpunished. His fifth argument simply states that it is not the calling that you have given. You've been called to holiness. And I repeat this because Paul repeats it. To come out of darkness and the practices of darkness, and you have come into a calling of light. The calling is to freedom. And that freedom is not the freedom to do whatever you want to do, but it is a freedom and a liberty to do that which you should. And then finally, Paul says, remember that contempt for the rule of God, the law of God, the practice of holiness before God is equivalent to contempt for God himself. There in verse 8. So you and I have been called to holy living. The process of sanctification, dying more and more to sin, living more and more to righteousness, moving with that knowledge of the fact that there are remaining elements of my sinful nature within my mind, within my heart, within my practices, and that by His Spirit dwelling in me, I am putting off those things of the old nature and putting on the things of the new nature. Holiness is not mere knowledge. It is not just profession of faith. It is not being in the right church both times on Sunday. It is not doing things zealously, doing religious things. It is not merely having pleasure in hearing good things. It is not merely keeping the right company. Perhaps all of those things are involved. Certainly they are. But they will fall short of the key ingredient that Paul establishes in this passage. Live in order to please the Lord. As a pastor, on several occasions, I've had occasion to talk to people who have made just horrendous decisions with respect to their profession of faith. And I have used this counseling technique on more than one occasion. I have said to the person, listen to me. Listen to me. Are you willing, if you were to die tonight, to take this argument, this set of rationalizations, into the presence of God in heaven and expect him to excuse you for this behavior? Well, in some cases, it changes their minds. In some cases, they think they're valid. But the purpose of our holiness is to live in order to please the Lord. Again, J.C. Ryle brings his discussion of holiness these three characteristics: the habit of being one of one mind with God, measuring as with a plumb line each step along the path of life by what you know or what you can learn from the Bible are the things that please God. Number two, making an endeavor to turn away from every known sin and make every effort to keep every known command. Number three, striving to be like Jesus. Don't you just love conclusions to sermons like that? You have to be asking the question, who can do that? I'm asking, and I'm preaching the sermon. Who can do that? Is that what holiness is about? Keeping every command? Avoiding every prohibition? Who can be holy? Well, in one sense, if we compare ourselves to that standard, that is the holiness of God, then the answer is no one can be holy. But let me give you hope. We might ask the question, can you operate a computer? Pastor Bout, can you play tennis? Wife, can you make that cake? Who knows history? Who knows biology? Well, in any one of those cases, I could say, I do. I can. I know. I sit down at my computer every day, and I operate my computer. I can do 8 things on my computer. Some of you can do 30 things. Some of you can do 100 things. Some of you haven't figured out the number. And those are the ones up to age 15. In one sense, I can't operate a computer. I can play tennis, but I can't beat him. And he can't beat, I don't know who, Bjorn Borg or, no, that's an old one. Anyway, bake a cake? Well, yeah, but not to enter in the food contest of the local fair. You see, in some ways, it's the same with your holiness. No, you have not attained perfection. But brothers and sisters in Christ, you are holy. You are holy unto the Lord. The Lord has called you by your profession of faith in Jesus Christ to be a holy people. And now you are on your road to greater and greater holiness. I should hope that as a Christian, you are very aware that what you are doing right now, today, at this very moment, is something that you're doing in the presence of the living God. And that he is absolutely happy with you for being in church right now. He's happy that you had your face lifted up and you were reading the words off the screen and some noise was coming off of your vocal cords as we were singing. God delights in the worship of his people. That's holiness. That, in fact, you are here, and by being here, you refrain from doing something else today because you know that it is the desire of your heart to worship the Lord. There are two things that Paul says here that are the basis for encouragement and joy in the matter of your holiness. The first is verse 7. For God has not called you for impurity, but in holiness. You were called to a holy life. And you know, dear believer, you know that the one who called you into life is faithful. And he will work in you what is pleasing in his sight. And he will finish the work that he began in you as you yield yourself to him and as you seek that. We live before the God who is not only holy in all of his being, but he is also one who is powerful and merciful and faithful in all of his dealings with us as his poor, pitiful, struggling children. He grants you everything you need for life and godliness in your profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And the second, what is it that he gives you? Verse 8. Whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. Who what? Who gives his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is your gift. I love that passage. We'll read it probably again next week, where Jesus instructs his disciples about praying. Remember? Knock, seek, look for answers to your prayer, be persistent. And Jesus says in Luke, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give what to you? Not everything you want, but he gives you the Holy Spirit, the one who can be trusted to do what God has called you to do. I have a list. If you're interested, you can get a copy afterward. These are the things that the Spirit of God, according to the Scripture, can be trusted to do in your life. If I went into them now, we'd be here until 2:30 this afternoon. But you can look at these and study. You can trust the Spirit of God who has been given to you as that seal of your holiness and your progression in holiness. May God enable us by his grace and his mercy to pursue the calling which we have in Christ. We urge you in the Lord Jesus, as you receive from us how to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We thank you for the call that we have to holiness and the progress that we have made in it. Bless us as we consider these words and apply them to our lives, even today, in our relationships, at home, in the way we speak to one another, whether we are harsh or whether we fabricate falsehood or whether we are sarcastic. We pray, Lord, that you would deal with us in our speech. We pray that you would deal with us in our humility, that we would be willing to serve others as you have served us. We pray that you would be willing, that you would work in us that which is pleasing with respect to confessing our sins and offering forgiveness, true forgiveness, to those who have offended others. Lord, in these and many other ways, we seek your grace to help us in our need. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.